You know, today we live in a world, in a society, in a time where we just keep getting farther and farther away from the standards of God. I mean, it is crazy how we make decisions and, you know, we base rules and we live lives. And as we continue to do things, this book just is ignored. I mean, you know, we feel like we're the center of the universe. We think we're what it's all about. And our society just slips farther and farther away into a godless state. And it's a shame to see as we watch it and as we watch our world get farther and farther away from where it needs to be. This is kind of the message that God gives me to preach. And you know, as I study this and as I learn this, it had an impact on my life. It was convicting to me, and so I want to share it with you. I want to share it with the church. This is a message today for the church. I think it'll have an impact on all of you. I hope it will. But listen, if you're in here and you're a true Christian, this is for you. If you're not a true Christian, it's for you as well, because you need this to happen in your life. But if you're a true Christian, this should be a little bit convicting for you in your life, because this is what we need. This is what needs to take place. Let's pray, and then we'll go ahead and we'll begin to pick some of this apart. Father God in heaven, we thank you so much for the opportunity to bring you praise, to bring you glory, to lift high your name this morning. And God, we come before you and we want to do just that. We want to worship you. We've come here, yes, to receive, yes, to be fed from your word, but also, God, to give. To give you the glory, to give you the praise that you are worthy of. You are a faithful God. You are a merciful God. You are a loving God. You are a just God. And God, we worship you for the God that you are. The God that we need to see. God, give us this morning a vision for who you are. You and your holiness, the great God who is worthy of all praise. The great God who is the standard for how we should live our own lives. God, open our eyes and allow us to see. As we come before you this morning, allow us to put away distractions, to forget the things that would be heavy upon our hearts or heavy upon our minds, or God, what we have to do later today or what we've already gotten into this morning. Allow us to focus on you, dig into your words, see what you have said, what you teach us, and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ this morning. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. So we come before you today, and listen, I'm telling you, our world is not a godly world. We don't live in a nation that is a godly nation. We are far from it. However, our nation would claim or was built upon the proclamation that it was a Christian nation. Do you understand that? Do you realize that? The forefathers, they proclaimed Christianity. You pass it down through the generation. Many people have claimed Christianity. At one point, our president claimed Christianity. There's a lot of people that claim it, but that doesn't mean they're living it. They're confessing it with their mouth, but there's no visible action in the way that they live their lives. Listen to me. God doesn't want an outward sign or an outward confession. He's looking for an inward reality. He's looking for a heart change. Inside of you must be the real action toward living as Jesus Christ. You need a new heart. You don't need to confess that you're a Christian. You need to show that you're a Christian. All kinds of people say with their mouths that they're followers of Jesus, but then they live like the world with their lives and the actions that they choose. Listen to me. We live in a day where the proclamation of Christianity is abundant. We live in a nation where the proclamation of Christianity is abundant. Everybody claims to be a Christian, but few act like Jesus Christ. Few follow after Jesus Christ. Few are willing to live the lifestyle that comes with that proclamation. There is no more understanding of what it actually means. Do you know how many people I talk to on a regular basis that tell me they're Christians? I'm talking more about young people. And I'll go and I'll have conversations with them and they'll tell me, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus. Yes, I'm a Christian. I'll say, that's great. Can you tell me how you came to know Jesus? Tell me your story. Tell me when you became a Christian. And they say, oh, well, I was born a Christian. I say, wait a minute. You can't be born a Christian. You're born in sin and death. You don't inherit salvation from your parents. It's a decision. You have to choose to follow Jesus. You have to meet Jesus Christ at the cross. You have to die to self to come alive to Him. You have to crucify the old man within you so that Jesus Christ can make His home within you. You're not born that way. And they say, well, you know, my parents were Christians and I was just born into a Christian family and it's kind of always been. It's so frustrating. And then, I mean, when you meet a real Christian and they say, yes, I'm a true Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus. You say, great, tell me your story. There's always a picture of brokenness, a picture of you know what, I tried it my own way and it didn't work. And so finally I called out to Jesus and He rescued me. He saved me. He covered me with His blood. That's true Christianity. There's that picture. So many people confess it, claim it, but don't understand what it means. You see, we've lost the image for who God is. We've lost the image for this God that we're following. Do you realize that it's over 50% the people that claim to be Christians? It's higher than that, but it's over 50%. And I often think about this. Jesus said, wide is the road that leads to destruction. Many there are that find it. Narrow is the road that leads to life. And few there be that find it. Now listen, I'm not good at math at all. I'm horrible at it. I was trying to play cornhole yesterday. I was having trouble adding it up. But listen, math is not my strong, you know, quality in life. It's not something I'm very good at. But so I break this down really simple. I like to think of it with 10 people. Okay, there's 10 people. That's it. Now Jesus says, wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many that find it. Narrow, the one that leads to life, few that find it. If I'm taking 10, what's few out of 10? 2? Maybe 3? It's not half. He doesn't say half find it, he says few find it. So out of 10, like maybe 2, maybe 3, 2 or 3 at the most, make it on the narrow path. The rest are on this wide path leading to destruction. But you go out and start asking people on the street, you're not going to get 2 or 3 that proclaim to be a Christian and the rest that say they're not. You go out and start asking people, you're going to have 7, 8, 9, maybe even 10 out of 10. You start asking people in Butler if they're Christians. They all profess it. They claim it with their mouth. See, the Bible talks about how if you're going to follow Jesus, you'll have trouble. He says, listen, if you're for me in this world, you will have trouble. That doesn't scare us because He's overcome the world. We know the rest of the passage. But listen, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you will face persecution. You will face trials. You will face difficulties. It's part of this life. But because of the situation we live in, I'm not sure that we understand that compared to the way some people have had to deal with it. Like, we can go out and profess to be Christians, and most of the people we're talking to would say, yeah, me too, man. Where, you know, in different times in history, if you went out and professed to be a Christian, they wanted to kill you for it. The proclamation has to be followed by the lifestyle. The proclamation can't just be spoke, it has to be lived. Everybody's professing to be a Christian because they don't understand who God is. And listen to me, I think it has to do with the church as well. It starts in the church. The church has lost the vision, the understanding for who our great God is. We've created our own God amongst the church that we worship, that we sing our praises to, that we lift high, and it's not the real God. It's the God that we want. It's the God we've created. It's the God that is comfortable to us, to the people that come into our doors, to the people that sit in our pews. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. None. It's called idolatry when you worship something other than God. Okay, we've worshiped self. We've put that in the place. We understand that. We worship stuff. Like money and cars and women and family. We've put things like that in the place of God. All kinds of stuff is worshiped other than the one true God. But then what I believe our churches have done is they've taken the one true God, but they've lost the vision for who He actually is, and they're worshiping characteristics of that one true God. They take the comfortable parts of the one true God and they leave out the rest. For instance, God is love. We love the fact that God is love. We want to talk all the time about God's love. And rightly so, because God's love is a great thing. God is the example of love. God loves like nobody else has ever loved. He sent us His only Son to die because He loved us and wants a relationship with us. That's an amazing picture of love. God absolutely is love and it needs to be talked about. But when you talk about God's love, you can't forget about the rest of God. You can't forget that He's a just God at the same time. You can't forget that He's a God of wrath that won't put up with sin, that can't live with sin, that can't overlook sin. That's all part of making Him the loving God that He actually is. But you see, so many churches don't want to preach sin. They don't want to preach the fact that He's a God of wrath that will do justice to sin. So they just take hell out of the picture altogether and they just focus on the love aspect of it. That's not the real God. We need a vision and a picture of God as a whole. We need to see God for who God is, not for who we want God to be. That's what will change the church, which then in turn the church can go and help change the world. We need God to show us Himself. We need this vision. Listen to me, you know what a character is? This is one of the things that was running through my mind as I was putting this together. I think what the church has done is they've made a character sketch of God. Okay, a character sketch is a cartoon drawing, or a guy would draw a picture of you, but he overemphasizes one of your qualities. So when he looks at you, the first thing he might notice is your eyes. So he draws a character sketch of you, but he puts these big, huge eyes. He overemphasizes the eyes. Or the first thing he notices on you is your head and the way your head is shaped. So he draws a picture of you, but he overemphasizes your head. Okay, I had one done once at the Creation Museum. Me and Toby King were at the Creation Museum, and I forget the guy's name who was drawing, but he was a good artist. And we sat down, and he drew a caricature sketch of us. And I had a big afro at the time. My hair was beautiful. Those days are long gone, and I'm sad about it, but that's okay. But the guy, he made a character sketch of me, and one of the things he really emphasized was my hair. He just put this massive amount of hair on my head, and I wish I could find it, and I would pray about it and wish I had it back. But anyways, that's a character sketch, okay? It's taking one quality, blowing it up, emphasizing it over the rest of them. That's what we've done with God. The church has taken God and they've blown up the qualities like love. They've said, listen, we love that God is a loving God. So they talk all about His love. They focus all about His love. They emphasize His love and they forget that He's a God of justice, which He has to be. It's not loving for God to let sin go unpunished. It's not loving for God. In fact, He can't. And He goes outside of His nature and He's not who He says He is. He has to punish sin. There has to be a place called hell. We want to say, listen, how can a loving God send people to hell? We don't like that part. We'll wipe it away. We won't focus on it. We won't preach on it. We won't tell people about it. We'll just focus on His love. We make a caricature of God focusing on His love. And it's not the true God. We do the same thing with patience. We look at God and we say, God is patient. I have time. I have time. Listen, I can continue to dabble in the sins and the things that I want to. And He'll wait on me. He's a patient God. And you know what? God absolutely is patient. He's long-suffering. You can go through Scripture and you can see it all through there. But we can't overemphasize His patience and forget about the rest of Him. His graciousness. We serve a gracious God who bestows upon us grace. He offered us His grace. He continues to give us grace new every day to live this life, this impossible lifestyle called Christianity that we're called to live. He gives us the grace to do it. It's amazing. You know how many people want to focus and emphasize on what God gives, on the grace that is available, but not the rest of God? I mean, we look at God like He's some kind of magic genie that magically gives whatever we want Him to give. You're such a gracious God. And listen to me, God is gracious. He very much so is. But He's more than that. How about His willingness to forgive? These are just four characters, and we could do a whole bunch of these. You know how many people are worshiping a God and they've blown up and they've overemphasized the willingness of God to forgive? And you know how our God is willing to forgive. Our God wants to forgive. He says in 1 John chapter 1, He says, if you confess your sin, this is true Christians, by the way, this is a passage for believers. He says, if you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you that sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Our God is absolutely willing to forgive. But do you know how many people want to preach that and that and that and focus on that? And then they'll have an attitude of, you know what? I can go sin. I can go do whatever I want. I can justify the action and the sin in my life because God is willing to forgive. And absolutely, God is willing to forgive. But those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That was our last sermon. Not our last sermon. The last sermon I was able to do with you guys. God's willing to forgive, but God also says that you must be pure. You must be true. You must get the vision for who I am. Listen to me. We as the church need to stop worshiping the gods that we've built, the gods that are comfortable to us, and we must pray for a vision of the one true God. The one true holy God. And listen to me, I promise when you see that vision, when you get the glimpse of the Holy God, when you see Him for who He is, your life will change. Church, we must pray for that vision. This message is called His Vision, Your Mission. And it's three simple parts. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to go through this chapter of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 6. Open your Bibles there, will you? Now, as you turn, let me give you a little bit of background and some understanding of what's going on here. Isaiah is a prophet. Okay, he's a prophet of God. He speaks for God. A prophet is somebody who speaks before. That's what the term prophecy means. It means to proclaim before a group of people. Today, technically, I'm prophesying before you. I'm speaking before all of you. Proclaiming to you the words of God. What it says in this book. Now, Isaiah was a prophet of God. He spoke before the people on behalf of God. So when Isaiah spoke, he told the people what God said. The people would often come back and say something to the prophet. Then he would go before God and say, well, this is what the people say. And then God would come back and say, well, tell the people this. And so the prophet was God's spokesman. He used his mouth to be a servant for God. That's what he did. This is Isaiah's job, the prophet. Now, listen, many people would say that he's the greatest prophet in Israel's history. The greatest prophet that Israel, the chosen nation of God, has ever seen. And I think I would agree with that. From my study to this point, Isaiah is a great, great prophet. They have a lot of great prophets, but I'd say Isaiah is the greatest of them all, at least from my study to this point. He's amazing. Listen, he's gone through all kinds of stuff. Multiple different kings rule while he's in prophecy. So he goes and he speaks to these kings the words of God. He sees all kinds of different situations. He sees turmoil. He sees the nation getting farther and farther away from the standard of God, just like we see today in our situation. He sees hectic chaos. I mean, he sees craziness. But he's a great prophet of God throughout the whole time. During Isaiah's prophecy, during the time where he's God's spokesman, there's a man that rises, that becomes the king in the land of Judah, okay? And this man's name is King Uzziah. Now, King Uzziah is actually a pretty good king from a standpoint of getting stuff done, of making good moves for Judah, okay? Let me just explain to you how this works. There's the Promised Land. The Promised Land is the nation that God chose, that He set apart for the Israelites, for His chosen people, okay? Remember, He promises it to Abraham. And in fact, Abraham's in that land, and then they end up in Egypt, and then they wander the wilderness to get all the way back to the Promised Land. Moses leads them all the way up to it, but Moses can't take them in. Joshua takes them in. The picture of Jesus takes them into the Promised Land. It's amazing when you study Scripture and you begin to understand all that, okay? In the Promised Land, it gets split up into two sections. You have Israel and you have Judah. Israel is the northern. Judah is the southern. Okay? That's how that breaks down. It's pretty simple. Now, as you study things like First and Second Kings, or you go through First and Second Chronicles and you begin to see all these kings. That's why it's called First and Second Kings. Tons of kings being mentioned and named. In fact, the whole section, as you read through it, it's this man reigns as king and he reigns for this long and he's wicked in the sight of the Lord. Then this man reigns as king and he reigns for this long and he's wicked in the sight of the Lord. This man reigns and he reigns for this long and he does a few good things in the sight of the Lord. I mean, that's the whole way through First Kings. You're seeing all these different kings. Most of them are evil. Most of them are wicked. They're not doing the things of God. They're doing it man's way. Every once in a while, you get a pretty decent king throughout the mix of all those. Usually when you get a good king, it comes from the side of Judah, not the side of Israel. That's the more faithful side. As you study it down through history and you begin to follow it and you look at it, King Uzziah is the ruler of this place called Judah. Okay, he's the one that rules there. Now, he's not necessarily a very godly man when you study all out. In fact, he's a very prideful man. We'll talk about that in 1 second. But what he did do was make wise decisions on behalf of the land of Judah. He made good choices for them. In fact, while he ruled, in his time of reigning, Judah was able to be brought to a time of peace. There was no war going on in the land because of what he set up, what he was able to establish. Peace. Now listen, if you're living in a nation, isn't that what you would want? Wouldn't you want peace amongst your nation? Not worried that, you know, your loved ones are going out to battle. Not worried that you guys could be conquered. He brought peace to the land. That was a good thing. Okay, he also, he brought some security. He fortified the city of Jerusalem. He brought in some safety around the whole city, which is a very important city in the land of Judah. This is a prime hub, an important place. Lots of important things happen in Jerusalem, as you should know. We really shouldn't have to pick that apart this morning. But Jerusalem's a really important place, and so he fortifies that city. They're building security around it to keep enemies out, to make them, allow them to be safer. That was a very wise decision, a smart thing to do. That was great. He also brought agriculture into the land. There began to be some farming and some profit that was able to come from the agriculture that King Uzziah set up. He was a great king, establishing order amongst the people. This was a good thing. Now, the first 5 chapters of Isaiah, you're going to see some ungodliness as you go through those 5 chapters. These are things that, this is during his reign, okay? This is what would have taken place during his reign, but it was all kind of held together under the fact that they had a visible earthly king who was ruling and was making benefits, good things for the people, for that nation. So things didn't run wild and get crazy. Then King Uzziah dies. And when King Uzziah dies, the nation, all these people and all this sin that you're seeing build up in the 5 chapters before this, now everything's running rampant because the people panic as their earthly visible king passes away and dies. King Uzziah, who had been a good king for Judah, he dies. Now the people aren't feeling secure. There's no king sitting and ruling over them. He was a good king and he's now gone. So a bunch of chaos begins to take place in the nation. And then you pick up in chapter 6 and you get to 6 and you have this guy named Isaiah who looks and he says, wait a minute, the earthly king is dead. There's chaos in the land because the earthly ruler has now passed away and everybody's freaking out over it. So what does he do? He goes to the temple to speak to the one true king, the living king, the God of the nation. Listen to me, earthly human kings die. The King of Kings does not die. He did once. He took on human form and he died for us, but he rose again and he's alive. Isaiah goes down to the temple. Listen to me. Man has died. Isaiah goes and talks to God. Look at chapter 6. Let's read verses 1 through 4. And this will give us the first point for this message today, the first understanding we need to begin to grasp. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I just gave you a little background for that. We just did some understanding. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. That's the vision that Isaiah gets when he goes down to the temple. That is an amazing section of Scripture. That is the vision that you and I need to begin to see, that we need to get a glimpse of. It's the vision of the Holy God. It's the vision of our one true God, not the character God, not the God that we've built out of comfort. The one true God, He sees Him in all of His holiness. He sees Him in His glorious. Look at the passage. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. This is Isaiah. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. Now look in your Bible at that word Lord. Please look at it with me. It's spelled like this. Capital L, lowercase O-R-D. Is that how it's spelled in your Bible? I saw the Lord. Yours isn't spelled like that? Is yours all capital? Okay, mine's a capital L, lowercase O-R-D. That's actually important. When it's all capital, it has a different meaning than it does whenever the first word's capital and the rest are lowercase. Now this one, where the first one's capital and the rest are lowercase, that's giving you a vision of the Lord, and that actually translates out to Adonai. That would have been their equivalent word for Adonai, God Adonai. Now Adonai is a term that explains the sovereignty of God, that's defining to us that our God is in control, our God is sovereign, our God is the one who rules. He says, I saw the sovereign God. That's what Isaiah is explaining to us. Now, why is that important? What's going on? The nation's in chaos. Why? Because their king has died. Their king dies, and Isaiah goes down to the temple, and he sees the sovereign king. The one who's in complete control. The one that we can look at and say, listen, we can freak out because this guy that we trust, he's dead. Or we can look to this one who's ultimately in control and remain calm. And live the lives we're supposed to live. The Adonai. He sees the holy God. He's getting a glimpse of, for God, at who He actually is. Adonai. Ruler. Sustainer. The one in control of it all. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Who sits on a throne? A king sits upon a throne. Their earthly king has died. He now sees the sovereign king. Sitting in the place that he deserves. The place where, who sits in the throne? The king does. What's the king get? The king gets the honor. Our God is the one that deserves the honor. Our God is the one that deserves the throne. Our God is the one that deserves to be ruling. Our God is the one we should bow to. Our God is the one we should worship. Our God is the one we should quiver at the thought of. Our God is a holy, magnificent God. He's the only one worthy of that throne. That's the vision Isaiah gets of Him. The God, the worthy God, sitting in the place where He deserves to be sitting, on the throne. And then look at it, He continues, sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. Listen to me, oftentimes as through history, the king would sit upon his throne, and nobody was allowed to sit higher than the king. He was the highest one, to show that he was the favored one, the one with the most honor in the place. In fact, Jesus speaks about this all the time. He says, take the lowly position. You want to be a servant of all, take the lowest position. He says, he tells parables. Listen, when you go to a dinner party, don't sit at the highest seat. Sit at the lowest one. Why? It's a win-win situation from there. Then you don't get embarrassed when somebody tells you to move down. And then if you are worthy to move up, somebody will tell you to move up. That's a good thing. But he says, always consider yourself the lowest. Take the lowest seat. Here we see a vision of our holy God, and where's he at? He's high, and he's lifted up. He's high. Listen, in my mind, when I'm looking at this passage, I see a throne, but I see it like way up there. It's not even, you know what I mean? It's not like it's just a bigger throne higher than the room where it's a couple feet over Isaiah. I see it as way lifted up, all the way above where Isaiah's got to like lift his head up like this to see up on the throne. It's high, and it's lifted up. Our great God is worthy of the highest amount of praise, of the highest amount of glory. He's higher than anything. He is more. He's the only one that is worthy of praise and affection and glory and worship. That's our God. That's the God we need to begin to see. Let's continue. High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, the place of worship where Isaiah goes, where the children of Israel go, this big temple. He sees God high and lifted up, and the train of his robe, what follows behind him in his garments, fills that temple. He's getting a glimpse. This is a picture of the glory of our great God. His train and His robe is so glorious that it just fills the entire temple. It's, you know, I mean, when somebody walks and they're the person of honor, we often put veils on them and you know, they wear these big type gowns and dresses that drag on the ground behind them. And, you know, somewhere along the lines, I think somebody decided that the longer and fancier it is, that, you know, the more honorable and worthy you are. Well, here we see God in His long, you know, the veil of His robe fills the entire temple. The glory of our God is so great. The true God. Above it stood seraphim. These are angels, okay? These are a type of angels. When you study through Scripture, there's different types. You have the cherubim, you have the seraphim, you have different types of angels, okay? These are angels. And He's going to explain to us a little bit of what they look like. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. Okay, so listen, there's an angel, okay? He has six wings. Two of them are for flying. I get that. I've often pictured angels as flying. I often picture them as using wings as flying, okay? Two of them were for flying. That makes perfect sense to me. Two of them were for covering their face. I think I understand that one. As I study through Scripture and, you know, I begin to see it, we're not worthy. No, but God is so holy. This is what we're getting, is a picture of our holy God, of God in His true form, the God that we need a glimpse and an image of. And I think this angel is in the presence of that God, and his face isn't worthy to be in the presence of that God, because nobody is as holy as God. Nobody is worthy in that situation. So he has two other wings that he covers his face with. I understand those ones. I mean, I think I do. You go through Scripture and you look at Moses, and anytime Moses has to be in the presence of God, you know, Moses says, God, show me. We'll look at it in a little bit. Show me your glory. And God says, you know what? You're gonna have to stand in a specific place, and you're gonna have to cover your face, and when I pass by, you can get a quick glimpse of my back. Like, nobody can see me face to face. You can't do that. I think those two wings are to cover the face, because the angel can't be in the presence. That is how holy this God is. Now listen, there's two other wings. There's two wings that they cover their feet with. Now, and I'm just going to be completely honest with you, I don't fully understand it. I mean, I'm studying it out. I'm trying to get an understanding of it. Two wings for flying, I get that. Two wings for covering your face, because you're in the presence of a God that is just so holy that your face isn't worthy to be, you know, uncovered in that situation. I get that. Two wings to cover your feet. I'm kind of at a loss for it. I mean, I really am. I could make something up. I could pretend to give it to you. I could tell you what other theologians say, but I'm not thoroughly convinced on all of those points, you know, whenever I read those. And I'm just trusting God when I read that passage, and you know what? Maybe I'll get the answer for why their feet are covered in the future. Where I'm leaning, what I think it has something to do with, is something with, you know, their mobility and the willingness to have feet that are willing to go where He wants them to go. I think it has something to do with that. A lot of people would tell you that, you know, Moses had to take off his sandals when he was in the presence of the burning bush because he was in the place of holy ground. What made the ground holy? The ground wasn't holy. It had nothing to do with the ground. It had to do with the God that showed up on the ground. And so here's this angel in the presence of that God, so he has to cover his feet. That's what a lot of people would say. I don't know. I'm not really here to explain that one to you. I'm just telling you that our God is so glorious that for some reason this angel's covering his feet, he's covering his face, and he's using the other two to fly. That's our holy God. Listen to me, we don't have a picture of that God. We have a picture of a soft, fluffy God that gives us whatever we want. Not a God that is so holy we're not worthy to have our face shown before Him. Not a God that is so holy, He's high and He's lifted up, and His glory fills the entire temple. It's the most awe-inspiring thing any of us could ever see, and we need that vision. We need the vision of Isaiah. And these angels, they cry out to amongst each other, and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." Listen to me, in this language, in this culture especially, in fact, we still do this today, but when they emphasize words, okay, when you say it more than once, you're saying it's really important. You're really emphasizing, you want them to understand it. So they could say, "Holy God," but they don't say "Holy God." They say, "Holy, holy God." No, they don't say that either. They say, "Holy, holy, Holy God. They say it three times. Like, don't miss this. The level of holiness is maximum. It can't be any higher. He's the standard for holiness. He is so set apart. He's so other than. He is magnificently glorious. He's holy, holy, holy. That's our God. That's how they proclaim Him. That's how we need to start seeing Him. This is the vision that Isaiah gets, and it changes his life. This is the vision that we need to get. We need to stop creating God in a way that fits us, and we need to start seeing God as the holy, holy, holy God that He actually is. We must see upward. Listen, three simple points of this whole message. This is the first one. We must see upward. We must view God in His holiness. We must see the standard. Do you know what happens when you view God in His holiness and when you see the standard? You then can get a real vision and a real glimpse for who you are. You see Him for who He is, and it allows you to see you for who you are. Let's keep reading. The posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. 5. So I said... This is Isaiah's response to the vision that he sees. Okay, listen. Isaiah gets a vision upward. He sees the holy God. Vision upward. He sees it. This is his response. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why do I feel this way? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then, one of the seraphim... Well, you know what? Let's hold off there for a second. He sees upward. He sees the glorious God. And his response is, woe is me. I don't even come close to that. I don't measure up to that. I fall so short of that. Woe is me. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Amongst the people of unclean lips. Now listen, I think that's really important. I think there's more to that than what it sounds like. Most people would read that and say, okay, he's a man who has a dirty mouth. What is he? He's a prophet of God. What does he do? He uses his mouth. That's his tool. That's like the most important thing on that guy's body. His mouth. God's chosen him to be the spokesman, the one that uses his mouth to speak for Him. And he stands before God and he says, I have an unclean mouth. I think he understood the importance of his mouth. And so he goes before God proclaiming how low he views himself. The thing on my body that is so important, my lips, my mouth, that I use to speak for you, woe is me. I have unclean lips. I have a dirty mouth. I don't speak in such a way that measures up to the standard. I don't live in such a way that measures up to the standard. I'm getting a glimpse of the holy God, of God and who He is. And when I'm seeing God and who He is, I'm realizing that I am such a sinner. See, we don't like the thought of sin. We don't like viewing ourselves as sinners, as falling short. Listen, I don't like to fall short. So we don't like the image of falling short, so we've created a God that fits us comfortably. That's why we must pray for the image of the real God. When you see the real God for who He really is, it can show you who you really are. A sinner who falls short. He says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, amongst a people of unclean lips. When he's able to see it, he realizes how far short he falls. Listen to me, he's not the only one. When you stand before the presence of the holy God, you realize you don't measure up. Go with me to Exodus chapter 33, starting in verse 18. We're just going to look at a few people that you've heard of before that have done this. I'm going to show you. I'm going to prove it to you. You can't stand before God without seeing yourself for who you really are. Exodus chapter 33, starting in verse 18. I think that's what I said last time. It says this. And he said, please show me your glory. This is Moses talking to our great God at a place called Mount Sinai. And he says, please show me your glory. What is he longing for? He's longing for the vision of God, who God is, high and lifted up, holy, other land, the glorious God. God, show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Okay, there's the setup. Show me your glory. God says, I'll give you a quick little glimpse of my back. You can't see all of me. Nobody can see me and live. You can't handle that. He says, but I'll show you a glimpse of my glory. So look at 34. Then the Lord says to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up the mountain of Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flock nor herd feed before the mountain. Listen to me. I'm coming in the presence of this mountain. Nobody's worthy to be on it. Not even sheep can feed on it. Don't put anybody near this mountain. That is the holy God. That's the image we need. That's what Moses is going to begin to see. So he cuts two tablets of stone like the ones before. Moses rose early in the morning, went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hands two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud, stood before him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keep mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquities, transgressions, and sins, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children, the third and fourth generation. So, here we go. Moses got the glimpse. Here we go. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go amongst us, even though we are stiff-necked people, and pardon us our iniquities. He sees the image of God. He gets the glimpse of the true God, the holy God, God in His glory. And he thinks about himself and the people, and he says, we are stiff-necked. My, are we filled with iniquity. They see the standard, and then they see how they don't measure up to the standard. He gets the upward glimpse. Then he begins to see the inward glimpse. He begins to look inward and say, we don't meet this standard. We don't measure up. Let me show you another one. You ever hear this guy named Job? I love the story of Job. He's so inspiring to me. It's such a faithful chapter, section, book of Scripture to study. I learned some valuable lessons by going through that book, and you know, we see the heart of a faithful man who loves Jesus Christ, and he's tempted in many different ways. Satan takes everything from him. He takes his family, he takes his wealth, he takes his health, he literally takes everything that Job has, and Job remains faithful to worship God, to give the glory to God. Okay, that all happens in the first two chapters. Then you have a long section of conversation between Job and three of his friends. And the three friends are saying, Job, this is all coming upon you because you're in sin. You've sinned against God, and this is why he's bringing it. And Job's saying, no, that's not why. I'm not in sin against God. This isn't a result of my sin. That's not what this is working for. And that's the conversation for like 30-some chapters. And Job's right. It's not a result of his sin. That's what it comes out to. But Job's wrong in the fact that Job does have sin. I think he struggles with a little bit of pride in his life. And we see that towards the end, I think. But when you get to the very end, God comes and God speaks to Job. And God begins to present to Job an image of who God is. Remember, he says, Job, were you there when this happened? Were you there when I created this? Are you able to call Leviathan out? Are you able to do this? He begins to set up who he is, who God is. God's like, I'm able to do all that. I was there. I did do it. I'm the holy God. Job got one of the greatest glimpses of who God is through this depiction God gives of himself. God really breaks this down, and Job's getting a glimpse of who he is. And look at what Job's response is in Job chapter 42, okay? This is Job's response. We'll skip down to verse 5, and we'll pick up there. Job 42, 5. He says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Okay, listen to me. Job, the guy who his entire family, all of his kids, are wiped out in one night, killed. And he remains faithful to God, the God that he's heard of. Job, who is wealthy beyond what I can possibly imagine, and it all gets taken away and wiped out, and he remains faithful to God. Job, the guy whose health is taken away from him, and he remains faithful to the God that he's heard of. But look at what he says. He says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now, because of what you, God, have revealed to me, now I see you. He got the image, the glimpse of God. Now look at the next verse. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent to dust and ashes. Do you see what the vision of the true God does? Do you see what the vision of the holy God does to us as sinners? We must see Him for who He is. We must get the vision upward, which then allows we must get and see inward. We need the vision inward. When you see God for who God is, you can then see you for who you are. Up and then in. We need to see God for who God is so we can see ourselves for who we are. Go through Scripture. Everybody that sees God, you go through these situations, it's amazing. In fact, I'll give you a couple more. In Luke chapter 8, 22 through 25, you have the apostles of Jesus Christ, and they're on a boat. And they're sailing through the water, and a storm arises. And there's wind, and there's waves, and they're terrified. Jesus is sleeping beside them. Listen to me. I want to live a lifestyle that in the midst of my storm says, he's sleeping. I guess I'll lay down and sleep too. That's the lifestyle I want to live. Okay? That's the proper response of the apostles in that situation. Okay, I think we're going to die because this storm's pretty crazy, but Jesus seems pretty calm. He's sleeping. I'll sleep too. That's the lifestyle I want, okay? That's not the way it happened in the story. They're freaking out. They're scared. They think they're going to die. They're terrified of the storm. So they wake Jesus up. Jesus calms the wind and the waves. He has power over nature. He speaks, and it all becomes still. And it says the apostles were terrified. They trembled. They were more afraid of seeing Jesus calm the storm than they were of the storm. They got the glimpse. They got the image of the holy God, of who He was, and they were terrified of it. They realized, wow, I can't do that. I don't measure up to that. Who am I in the presence of right now? Somebody far greater than myself. We need to see Him so we can see us. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1, Ezekiel gets the image of the Lord and he falls flat on his face. And I love it. You go through that passage in Ezekiel, and God gives Ezekiel a command, and then it says the Spirit of God lifts him up, enables him to do it. All through it, God gives him a command, the Spirit of God lifts him up and enables him to do it. He sees the Holy God, and he falls on his face. Listen, there's another lesson in there in Ezekiel that I like. Ezekiel stands before God, and he gets this vision of the Holy God, and God says, listen, Ezekiel, I want you to eat this scroll. So Ezekiel says, okay, and he eats the scroll. Like, there is no question. Like, you read the passage, it says, eat the scroll, and then it says, so Ezekiel ate the scroll. Now, I think about this passage all the time, because do you know what a scroll is made out of? This is like it was animal hide, is basically what, back in that time, like, I mean, they would have taken an animal, and they would have, you know, fleshed the hide out, and tanned it out, and cleaned it off, and dried it out to where they could then write on it. And so you have this, you know, I picture this animal hide. It's not a pleasant thing. And on that is written the words, you know, of God, and he says, eat the scroll. And what's Ezekiel say? Okay. You know what I mean? Somebody puts an animal hide in front of my face and they say, eat it. I'm going to say, why? Ezekiel doesn't say why. He doesn't question God. He says, God says it. I might not understand it, but I'll do it. I'll eat it. It might not taste good and be pleasant, but God said to do it. I'll do it. It's just instant obedience. I love seeing that from him. You see that from faithful individuals that God uses throughout Scripture. All through it. You'll get a lesson on that someday, I promise. So Ezekiel, John is another one. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. John gets the glimpse in the image of God, and what's he do? He falls flat on his face. When we see the image of the Holy God, we can then see ourselves for who we really are. We must get an upward view so that we can get an inward view. Which leads us to our third point. Let's continue. Oh, you know what? Before we get to our third point, we have to cover this, okay? I gotta find Isaiah again. But in Isaiah, he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, amongst the people of unclean lips. You know, this is a perverse and a wicked generation. And look at what it says in verse 6. It says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. He goes before God and he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And then his lips are cleansed. He's purged of his sin. Woe is me, I'm a sinner. I don't measure up to the standard. That's right, you don't measure up to the standard. But when you see the standard for who the standard really is, you can finally realize that and you can be cleansed of your sin. He saw the standard, realized he wasn't the standard, didn't measure up to the standard, and then the standard cleansed him. That is necessary in the life of every single person that is going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Listen, a bunch of people are out there claiming to be Christians, but they're claiming to be Christians and they've never had an upward vision. And they've never had an upward vision, so they don't have a true inward vision of who they are. And without a true inward vision, they've never been cleansed, purified. Their lips haven't been cleansed. Okay, remember he's talking about his lips? I think the lips have to do more than just the lips. He uses his mouth as a prophet, so he emphasizes his lips. So God's then using the lips to say, hey, you're clean, you're cleansed, you've been purified, you've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. Okay, this is before Jesus died, but this is how we would say it. So then he goes on, which can allow us to see point number three. Look at what it says in verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and whom will go for us? Then I said, here I am. Send me, Lord. Here I am. I want to go. I want to speak for you. I want to be the one that you use. I want to be the one that you send. Here I am. Send me, he says. And God says, go and tell the people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understanding with their hearts and return to be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitants. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return to be for consuming as the terebinth tree and as the oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be in its stump. He says, listen, go. Who shall I send? Isaiah says, send me. I want to go. And God says, tell them this message. He says, how long? He says, until there's no more left. Go tell the people. Go deliver the message. He says, listen, I've seen upward. I've seen God. I got a vision up to see the holy God in the standard, which allowed me to get a vision inward, to see myself, to view and see how I don't measure up to the standard. Now I get a vision outward. I see the people who need to hear about Jesus Christ. I see the nation that's lost and dying. I see them, and what they need is the same vision upward that I got. They need to see God in His holiness. They need to see God for who God actually is. Send me, God. I'll go. That's Isaiah's outward vision. He looks and he says, I want to go. I want to proclaim. I want to be used by you, Holy God. We need an upward vision. Then we need an inward vision. And we need purified. Then we need to go out. I love how he throws that purified in there right before he comes. Because think about it. He's like, Isaiah's like, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. God, I have a dirty mouth, God. And then God's like, well, who will tell the world? Send me. I'll go. And if you're God, you're like, why would I want to send you? You just told me you have a dirty mouth. No. He's been purified. He's been cleansed. He's been made new. He's been purged of his sin. God wants to use you. But you need that upward vision. You need to see him for who he is. Stop making a caricature of God and start serving the true God. Measure yourself according to the standard of the true God. You'll see you don't measure up. But he'll forgive. He'll purify. And then you can get a vision for the world. Listen to me. We walk out these doors and we live in a nation that needs Jesus Christ. We live in a time and a group of people that, listen, they all claim to be Christians. They don't all claim to be Christians, but a lot of them claim to be Christians, but they don't have a clue what it means. Let's show them. Let's give them the glimpse of the standard. Let's proclaim it to the world. Let's take the message of the gospel out. Listen to me, do you realize how much better it's going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ? Do you realize that? I don't want to be here. I want to be with Jesus. I know loved ones that are in heaven with Jesus. I know Jesus is in heaven with Jesus. That's all I need. That's all I want. I want to go be in the presence of Jesus. I want to see the glorified Jesus. I want sin to be wiped away. I don't want to have to deal with temptation anymore. I want that glorification that comes with my salvation when I reach that point. I long for that. I do. It will be better in the presence of Jesus. Then why am I still here? Because he's got a plan. He's using us. Listen to me, if you're in this room and you're a true Christian, that's true for you. It will be better there. I promise. But you're not there yet. He still has you here. He knows that it's better in the presence with him. He can't wait to have you in the presence with him. But he also knows there's use for you here. If you're still on this earth as a follower of Jesus Christ, you must get this outward vision. You must see out to the world that needs Jesus Christ. We need to bring the message of the gospel. That's why we're here. Jesus preaches all about it as you go through and you begin to read it. In John chapter 17, it's the high priestly prayer, okay? Jesus is praying for his apostles, and then he actually begins to pray for you and I, for Christians who will become followers of Jesus Christ, true followers. Jesus Christ prayed for you. In John chapter 17, it's amazing when you go out and you read it. When you get to John chapter 17, verse 18, he says, as you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. That's why we're here, to be sent into the world, to show the world Jesus Christ, to be missional, to be proactive in our gospel presentation. Go share it with people. Live it with people. Let them see Jesus in and through you. John chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Matthew chapter 28. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to do everything that I've commanded you. The Great Commission. What are we here for? To take the message of the gospel to a lost and dying world, to proclaim to them Jesus Christ, to live as Jesus Christ to them, to show them the standard. We need to proclaim to them who the Holy God is. They need the vision upward so they can get the vision inward and then join us in the quest on the vision outward. That's why you're here, folks. Listen, I was talking to a guy the other day, and this man has just been such an encouragement to me in my life, and he's such a joy to spend time with anytime I get to. But he was talking to me about, you know, Jake, the reason that I feel like I'm here is to share the gospel. He said, that's what I do. He said, I don't want to have one conversation with anybody that isn't about the gospel. He said, everything. He said, you know, when it comes to talking, he said, if I'm with that person for more than 5 minutes, at some point, the gospel message needs to come out of what I'm talking. And he was just sharing with me the way he feels. He wasn't bragging. This was sincere from his heart. I thought, amen, man. Like, I want to do the same thing. I want to go order pizza, and when I go pick it up and you know, get my pizza from the lady, somehow be able to share the gospel with her. I want to stand in line at the grocery store and have my items, and instead of being annoyed at the lady in front of me that's a little slow and doesn't know how to use the card machine yet, even though they've been out for so long, as you should at this point, but she's getting slow and it's making things run a little bit longer than they should. Instead of getting frustrated and annoyed at that process, I want to sit there and think to myself, you know what? I got these few items, and when I go, this lady that's ringing me out, I'm going to have, 30 seconds. How can I share the gospel with her? How can I be Jesus to her? I mean, I want to live a lifestyle that everybody I come in contact with who is that thought. That's that outward vision. Share the gospel. Show the world. Let them see Jesus through me. So listen to me, church. This is it. I'm done. I'm closing. This message is for you, though. We need the vision. Up, in, and out. Upward, to see God as God is. To see the holy God, the standard, the worthy one, full of glory and honor and power, the majestic God that He is. We need to see Him for who He is and worship Him. And when we see Him, then we get the vision inward that allows us to see we don't measure up to the standard. Woe is us. Woe are we, because we are people filled with sin. And then He can purify and He can cleanse. And we need the vision outward to take the message of the gospel to the lost and dying world. That's why you're here. Up, in, and out. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for this opportunity to worship You, to glorify You. And God, as we go to Isaiah chapter 6 and we look at this vision that You gave the man Isaiah, that where he was able to see You in Your glory, in Your holiness, high and lifted up in the temple. God, I thank You so much that as we study through this, we can get a glimpse of what we need as the church today. We need to see You as the holy God that You are, the standard. And God, we need to see how far short we fall, how we don't measure up. And then God, once You purify and cleanse, we need to see the world as lost and dying, and as our mission at why we're here. Help us to be missional. Help us to be intentional. Help us to be godly in the midst of a world that needs You. Help us to look up, in, and out. In Your name I pray. Amen.